Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through the end of chapter 6. I want to just take a moment and read that. If you will follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. For what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up and they even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We have looked now at six oracles in preparation for this last oracle of God. I want to take some time because this particular passage is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to really understand because there are so many facets to the great and terrible or great and dreadful day of the Lord. But before we go there, I want to remind you where we've been. The first oracle, and that word oracle literally means one who brings judgment or one who brings the judgment of God, the messenger who brings down God's wrath. And the first oracle says, repent because you need to respond to God's love. The second oracle that we looked at talked about how we properly honor God. Not only do we respond properly to God's love, but we properly honor Him in the way that we live our lives. The third oracle talks about God turning our blessings into curses. Guys, you want to bring that up on the screen up there? Bringing our blessings into curses. And the fourth oracle talks about being faithful as God's chosen people. As we look at all of these oracles, you can see a progression going on. First, God says, you who have not worshiped properly, begin to respond to my love. Do you not understand that I have saved you, that I have chosen you, that I have brought you out? The second oracle talks about honoring God because of his great love for us. And then he says, if you'll honor me and if you will respond to my love, I'm going to take all of your blessings and I'm going to turn all of the If you don't honor me, I'm going to take all of your blessings and I'm going to turn them into curses. And then he says, you need to be faithful because I've chosen you. You are a chosen people. We were reminded of the fact that we are a chosen people as well, a holy priesthood. The fifth oracle says, I am coming in judgment. God warned the people that someday he is going to send his judgment on the earth. And the thing about Malachi is that it's not necessarily a book that brings out among us a sense of impending joy. We have more of a sense of impending doom as we read the book of Malachi because of all that the people of Israel were doing wrong. They had to worry about the fact that God was coming in judgment. Last week we looked at the oracle that said, obey God. Begin to obey Him and understand Him. And this week, the oracle says to fear God, to fear Him. In order for us to really understand what it means to fear God, we need to look at this last passage. Looking in chapter 3, verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Have you ever been in a situation where you were saying something about someone that you ought not to have been saying? And suddenly that person rounds the corner, and your whole demeanor changes, your body language changes, everything about you changes, because you realize that what you were doing was wrong against that person. You were speaking wrong against them. If you had a problem with them, the Bible says you should have gone directly to their face and sat down and talked with them. But here you are talking about them, and they round the corner, and you're thinking, did they hear me? Did they not hear me? What did I say that they could have heard? How were the things that I was saying going to affect their attitude towards me? God says, listen, you spoke harshly against me. You have accused me of all kinds of things. And the children of Israel suddenly go, how did we do that, God? Because they're trying to backpedal and try to get out of what he has already heard of them. They weren't foolish enough to think that God didn't know the thoughts and the intents of their heart. But they certainly understood that God was there. And maybe they thought in their mind and their heart, he's not going to hear this part. God always hears. We can stand up and we can be just as vocal and just as straightforward as we want to be in front of everybody and tell everybody exactly what we want them to hear. But God is listening to the intents of our heart. God is listening to what we are really thinking, what we are really saying. And so he says, I am calling you out for blasphemy. He brings a charge of blasphemy against them. They have spoken harsh things against the Lord. And then Israel turns around the very next sentence and says, how have we done that, Lord? How have we done that? The question that they bring is a question against the charge of God. What in the world have we said against you? And so God brings the proof of the charge against them, that he somehow endorses evil. You see, the blasphemy isn't that we are sinners. We are all sinners. If that were the case, we would all be living in blasphemy all the time. The blasphemy is that they accused God of sin. They said he endorses evil. He allows evil to happen. Look at what he says. You have said, it is verse 14, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance or that we have walked as mourners? It's really interesting to really begin to understand that. It is useless or futile. That word futile there is also translated vain. The people, in a sense, were indicting themselves, saying that their own worship and the service of the Lord was empty, useless, and without result. That's what they were saying. It is absolutely futile. It is absolutely vain for us to worship you. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you have been worshiping God and you come out of the service and you say, I just didn't get anything? May I say to you this morning that when that happens, most often, in fact, always, the one who is moved is us, not God. The accusation here is against God. But the charge of blasphemy and the proof of that charge shows in the lack of worship in the people. And then they come back and they say, not only is it futile to serve God, what have we gained? Here we are walking around like mourners before the Lord God Almighty. Verse 14, we have walked like mourners before the Lord of hosts. Somehow they have subtly begun to suggest that their position, their physical position, their vision and visual perception of each other was something that was worship. And God is telling them all through the Old Testament, those who worship me are going to go out with joy. They're going to be like hinds' feet on high places. They're going to be like those who can run and not be weary. And yet so often our worship reflects more of our lack of God than it does reflect our God. We're going to come into the presence of God someday, and we're going to spend forever with Him. Have you ever thought about that? I remember when I was ready to be married. I mean, by ready, I had a girl picked out. And we had decided that this was what we were going to do. And we were looking forward to the day when we were going to live together forever. And we got married finally, but up until that time, every day was this anticipation of, I'm going to be living with Joanne. I'm going to be forever with her. Looking forward to that day. And then we got married. And I love living with my wife. I really do. I want you to understand, living with her is an absolute joy. But sometimes we need time apart from each other. You know, because I'm obnoxious. And she needs a break on occasion. Amen. And sometimes I think we equate going to God in glory as being like being married. It's going to be good most of the time, but on occasion I'm just going to need a break from you, God. And may I say that if we really equate it that way, we don't understand God. We're going to be in the presence of God Almighty forever and ever, and it is going to be absolutely unbelievable to be there. I'm 51 years old. I just realized this past week, we were at our national conference for our fellowship, and I just realized that this is my 40th year in that fellowship. I was 11 years old when I accepted Jesus Christ in the Grace Brethren Church of Des Moines, Iowa, in the summer of 1964. So I'm 40 years old in the Lord now, and 40 years old as a Grace Brethren. And I remember what it was like growing up in the church from that point on. Everything had a sense of wonder. It was like everything that I opened up in the scriptures was like seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time. Ever been there? Ever gone to some place that was absolutely magnificent, and you go there and you see the Grand Canyon and you just go, wow, this is unbelievable. There was just a sense of awe. Now, I've seen the Grand Canyon about a dozen times now, and it still inspires me with awe, but I kind of have this attitude now of, yeah, I saw that last time. Yeah, it's pretty, isn't it? That's, you know, I'm more interested in letting other people have the awe. May I say to you that after 40 years, there tends to be that same attitude towards God if we're not careful. We don't have that sense of awe of a little child. I remember living in Southern California and taking Mandy, Brandon was too young, but taking Mandy to Disneyland. She was 4 years old at the time, 4 or 5 years old, and we would take her to those kiddie rides, you know, the ones that they get real thrilled about, but they kind of go like this, you know, the little airplanes and those kinds of things. And you're watching them on the airplanes, and they get on the airplane, and they do the little dip-de-doo, you know, all the way around the little circle. And then after they're done, you know, she's coming back saying, can I ride it again? It's so much fun, you know. Mandy's 24 years old this last week, and somehow I just don't picture her on those little airplanes anymore. Our sense of wonder, our sense of awe of God changes the older that we get, unless we cultivate that same sense of awesomeness before Him. You ever been there? You ever thought, I've been here before, but somehow it just doesn't have the same punch. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to know Him for who He is, and not to wander around like mourners, and not to look at Him as worshiping Him as something futile. But we tend to get that way when we spend so much time with Him that we become too familiar almost. We think we know what there is to know. We think we understand what there is to understand. You work with new Christians, you know, and they're starting to study the Scriptures, and they look at what the Scriptures have to say, and they turn around and they come to you and they go, hey, did you see this? Man, this is such a great truth. I want to show you what I saw in the Bible today. You know, we're standing there saying, yeah, 40 years ago, and I saw that truth. We have a tendency to lose all the awe of who God is. The children of Israel, in about 516 BC, finished building the temple. And some of those people were old enough to remember the temple that Solomon had built. And they remember the awe and the inspiration of walking into Jerusalem and coming into the temple courtyard and going, wow. This is unbelievable. And now at 70 and 80 and 90 years old, some of these folks were there and they were seeing this new little temple that probably could be put in this room. And their sense of awe of God had been lost because they no longer saw God as this great majestic being that inhabited the temple of Solomon. Now He's just in this little room. And now, 50, 60, 70 years later, God is no longer even in this little room. We've got this little bitty temple, you know, and oh man, worship just isn't like it used to be. Boy, I tell you, God must not be really on His throne quite as solidly anymore. There must be minions of evil that are just attacking His throne because there is no glory here. The glory has departed. That's the attitude that they had begun to have by the day of Malachi. They had lost the sense of awesomeness of God. And it showed in the fact that they saw God as an endorser of evil. We do that. God, why did you bring this on me? Why did you bring this illness on me? Why did you bring this car accident on me? Why did you bring this, you know, this broken leg on me? Why do I have to deal with unemployment? Why do I have to deal with these things, God? Why did you do this to me? We endorse Him for the evil that is in our life rather than seeing Him for who He truly is. Well, God answers them by beginning to touch the heart of a remnant. Notice in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now, who were these people? Well, it's probably one of two groups. The word "then" that is in that passage is an emphatic. It indicates that action described in this verse is a consequence of the preceding confrontation. In other words, God, they bring this blasphemy, and then as a reaction to that, suddenly some of them begin to recognize that God is God. And they begin to listen to what God has to say. And they turn around and they are one of two. They are either the questioners who have somehow been touched by the Holy Spirit of God to change who they are, or they are a remnant of people who have always been faithful to God, and now they're coming out and they're starting to speak out and say, wait a minute, I'm listening to my God. I'm worshiping my God. And all those who want to believe that God is not alive and well are not of my camp. And so God turns around and He gives them a warning, and then He gives them a promise. Verse 17, He says, they will be mine. says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, and then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God brings out this warning and this promise. He says, in the day that God brings upon this world in terms of judgment, I am going to draw all men to myself, and especially those of my children who I have chosen to be a part of this time. I will spare them. I'm going to turn them into a jewel in my life, in my crown. They are part of who I am. And God brings this wonderful endorsement to them. Those of you who are faithful, I will also be faithful. And then God takes a turn, an interesting turn. Because in the whole warning and the promise, he brings out a horrible warning. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Notice what this is saying. What they have been accusing God of is overlooking evil, is letting evil kind of take control of the situations that are going on in Israel, and God is just endorsing it, allowing it to happen. God says, listen, there is coming a day when I am going to judge the evil of this earth. And when I do, I'm going to come on like an oven, and I am going to burn it all off of the earth. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a horrible day. I know when that is. At least I know when it is by identification of prophetic utterance. It is a great and terrible day of the Lord that we know as the tribulation. And Revelation 3:10 says that he is going to protect the remnant from that great judgment that is coming upon the whole world. All of this world. How do we justify the evil acts of terrorists? We justify them in understanding that God is going to judge them someday. Their judgment may not happen now, but it may happen someday. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Because good people should not be living with this world in mind. They should be living with eternity in mind. And when eternity comes, those who are evil, and it seems like this whole world has blessed them in immeasurable ways, when eternity comes, they're going to deal with eternity without Jesus Christ. They're going to deal with eternity as if they never, ever saw torment before, like what they're going to see now. But he's going to bring to those who are faithful healing in his wings. They're going to go out like fat calves that are stall-fed. They're not munching off the grass of the earth. They're eating the good, rich, thick grain that has been brought in and fed to them. They don't even have to work for it. It's just right there in their trough for them. And God is going to bring blessing to the remnant that are going to follow him. And he says there in verse 3, chapter 4, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. So, what's our conclusion? What's our faith lesson today? In our faith lesson, I would like to submit to you that there are actually two things that we need to be prepared for in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared for the present, or we need to have a present preparation in our life. And we need to have a future preparation. When Elijah came, and this last section of Scripture really centers around the whole concept of Elijah coming as a prophet. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah came in one form, I believe, in the form of John the Baptist in the time of Christ. He denied he was Elijah, but Jesus identified him as one who had the spirit or the ministry of Elijah. But he's coming again, I believe, someday in the future. In prophetic utterance, we understand that at the beginning of the tribulation period, there are 7 years of tribulation. At the beginning of that period, there are going to be two guys that are going to stand in Jerusalem and they are going to prophesy against the Antichrist. I believe one of those could be Elijah. At the very least, they could be like John the Baptist was in the spirit or the ministry of Elijah. And they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years before they are killed by Antichrist. And then for three days, the whole world is going to pass by and look at their bodies. The word says that they're going to take that time for the world to celebrate. It's going to be like Christmas. People will start giving presents to one another as they celebrate the death of these prophets, because these prophets are revealing to the world their own sin. And after that, the great and dreadful, terrible day of the Lord is going to really be poured out on us, as we begin to experience the rest of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and all the things that are going to happen in order to absolutely obliterate this earth, were it not for the Spirit of God and the power of Jesus Christ stepping in. And so we need to be prepared for the present, for God to work in our lives, and we need to be prepared in the future for that great and terrible day of the Lord that Elijah will bring upon this earth, or that God will bring upon this earth through the mouth of Elijah. How do we prepare for the present? Well, maybe the easiest way to do that is to begin to share with you. I'd like to read you a letter. Malachi comes in the form of a letter. It's a messenger of God sharing with the people of God what God wants them to understand. But I'd like to read you a more contemporary letter. This letter was written probably 500 years later, after the book of Malachi. And it's found in Revelation chapter 2. And you can take your copy of the scripture and you can turn there. And it's a note from Jesus Christ to one of seven churches. This particular church was a church where Paul had planted the church, and he had done all kinds of incredible things in that area. He had taught them, he had grown them. Then they had this guy named Timothy who became their pastor and just had a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And I want you to notice what God writes to them in this situation. It is now 95 AD. They have begun to lose the wonder of knowing Jesus. They have begun to lose the awe of coming into the presence of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." He comes to the church of Ephesus and he says this: "You guys have been incredibly faithful. You have tested everybody to make sure that they are exactly who they say they are. You've checked out their credentials. You've made sure that doctrinally they're right on target. You have been absolutely, absolutely without question, right on top of every doctrinal, theological issue. Sound like a pretty good church, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty good way to go, doesn't it?" And then he says, "Nevertheless," verse 4, "I have this against you." Can you imagine what it would be like to be hearing in a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ and have him say, you know, you guys are doctrinally on target. You teach the Bible with such integrity. You check out all of your elders. You make sure every one of them are right on the money. But I have this against you. You know, your chest kind of expanding. All of a sudden, what? You have something against us? You have left your first love. I have this against you, children of Israel, in Malachi's day. You've left the awe and the wonder of who I am. I have this against you, Church of Ephesus. You have left your first love. Have you ever stopped to think about what that first love is? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to focus on a few passages real quickly and just read them to you. I know we're pushing time, but please bear with me. Notice what Paul writes to them as they're still in their first love. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." That first love. Drop down to verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound inward, bound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Isn't that a neat statement of the first love that they have in Jesus Christ? Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, alive together with him." We have just left the first love. And then he comes down, verse 11. "Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That first love. Verse 19, "Now therefore you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, because you so love him." Is the implication there. Then in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, but it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, so that Gentiles should be fellow heirs." He just keeps going on and on and on about that relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole first three chapters are about that relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. This is Paul the apostle we're talking about. You know, this isn't some brand new Christian. This is a guy who went through the whole process of accepting Jesus Christ and then just fell in love with him. Was totally in awe of him. So much so that at the very end of this chapter, he comes back and he says, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit of the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he finishes out this chapter by saying this: to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen? It's losing the first love that has a tendency to happen to us. And as we prepare for the future in the present, we can be doctrinally just absolutely on target. We can worship with the best of them. We can have the building perfect. We can all dress to the nines. And we can just look absolutely immaculate. We can even stand up and we can give testimony to all the wonderful things that God is doing. But if we do that as if we're doing it in our own strength or our own power, we have lost our first love. And if there is a message in the book of Malachi, it's that because of your worship and because of the way in which you have absolutely turned your back on my statutes, God says, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten what it means to fear me, to be in awe of me. You notice what Paul says? The height and the depth and the width and the length of God's love. That brings me back to the Grand Canyon. I go there and I just try to imagine how deep and how wide and how long, how high it is. We just lose it. And God's calling us to bring it back into our life. He's calling us to revival. When we've lost our first love, we've lost the fire of revival in our lives. He wants something different. He wants something unique about us. He wants something that says, there my Spirit dwells. Among the children of Israel, the Spirit had departed. But here, His Spirit dwells.